All right, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Good to have some sunshine again today after quite a dreary week. I know we needed the rain, but it's good to have some sun and warmth on us again. I know before long we'll have an entire summer of that, and we'll be longing for some cooler days, but it's nice to see the sun again and cheer us up a little bit. Let's begin our morning with a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the many blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for your son, Jesus, who offered himself upon the cross, who emptied himself of all the rights and privileges of being God, and emptied himself and came down to this world, this place of so many terrible things, of sin, but rather that he came to redeem us and buy us back and pay the penalty for us. And God, we are eternally grateful, and we thank you so much for giving your son and being that loving and merciful and gracious towards us, that we might have the hope of eternal life. We pray as we study your word this morning that you would help us to focus on what we're going to talk about this morning, that we might put out the things of the world that might be distracting us, and that we might learn how to grow, learn how to study your word better, learn how to be individuals that have communication with you as we listen to what you have to say to us. That's all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you're visiting with us, I see a handful of visitors with us. Good to see you this morning. We're thankful that you are present with us. Just to kind of catch you up to speed on what we've been talking about this quarter, we are engaging in a study called A Closer Walk with God. What does that mean? How do we walk closer with God? Sometimes it may seem like or feel like God's not close to me, or I don't feel close to God. How do I develop and foster a relationship with him so that I do feel close to him? But also, not only do I need to just feel like I'm close to him, because we need to realize that sometimes our feelings can lead us astray. They can cause us to be secure when we ought not to feel secure. We need to realize that not only does Scripture bring about this understanding that we feel close to God, but there's also this knowledge that we are close to God, that there's this knowledge that we are saved, there's this knowledge and confidence, this assurance that we are close to him. And so the things that we've been talking about this quarter are meant to help us not only feel that way, but to be confident in that, to know assuredly, to not have doubt, to not have questions in our mind about whether or not God is truly close to me or I am truly close to him. And so this morning, we're going to do the flip side of the coin that we did last week. Last week, we kind of engaged in talking about, the previous 2 weeks, talking about prayer and then also singing. What we're doing in prayer and singing is we are communicating to God. We are talking to him. Any relationship that's going to be well kept, that's going to be meaningful, requires communication. We understand this. We talk about it all the time. Anytime you go sit through a marriage class or go to a marriage seminar, communication is perhaps the number one topic that's hit on, right? Because we cannot, as married individuals, as couples, be in a good relationship with one another unless we are communicating with one another. And so it is certainly the case also with God, that we communicate to him in prayer. We let him know what's on our heart. Though he knows all things, it's good for us, it's an exercise for us, but it's also this understanding from God's perspective, that we do trust in him, that we do love him and yearn to put our entire souls in his hands, all of our lives in his hands. And so part of it being prayer, but also singing, that we are communicating to him, that we are offering him the fruit of our lips, that we are praising him and giving him the sweet-smelling aroma that comes up before him, not like the Old Testament sacrifices, but the sacrifices, again, that are the fruit of our lips, that they go to him and they communicate to him how much we love him. The flip side of the coin, as we said, is that this morning we're going to ask the question, how long does a relationship last if there is only one-way communication? If I'm the only one ever saying anything to God, how do I ever really know what God thinks about or feels about me or wants me to know. Similarly, if that may be the case in your marriage. Maybe the wife is the one that's the better communicator, as often is the case, right? That maybe she likes to express her feelings and communicates to her husband better, right? But it may be the case that a husband does not communicate effectively to his wife. And sometimes, though the wife is giving all that she should be giving, the husband may not. And so one-way communication ends up with a relationship that is perhaps contentious or divided. And so it would also be the case, again, with our relationship with God. If we're only ever praying to him, the thoughts that come to our mind, and only ever singing to him the things that we think that we should sing, but never actually listen to the things that he wants us to know, not only can we not know the things he wants us to know, but we can't really truly sing or pray the things we ought to pray, because there is this understanding that the communication should come first from God to us, so that we know what he wants us to know and how we ought to then reflect our relationship back to him. And so a closer walk with God requires Bible study and listening to God. You think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, and we find Christians dwelling together for the first time whenever they were worshiping together and serving together. We see in Acts 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so part of what they were devoted to was giving themselves and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrine and fellowship. And so that is what Christians ought to be about. Part of what we ought to be about is studying God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, we ought to be, as Peter said, like newborn infants or newborn babes who long for and desire the sincere milk of the word, the spiritual milk, that we might grow thereby up into salvation. It is that which, as we'll talk about in a minute, provides for us the knowledge for which we can find salvation before we ever are Christians. And it's also the knowledge by which we can continue to grow and understand how we can have a closer, as we said, closer relationship, a closer walk with God. And so if we ever really truly, maybe this should have been the first one we did this whole quarter, right? If we really want to know how to have a closer relationship with God, what does he say about that? How do we find him to be communicating to us about what it means to have a closer relationship? And we've kind of been doing that, right? We've been looking all along through his word. What does his word say about having a closer relationship with him? But let's talk this morning about Bible study and what that looks like. First, let's consider some blessings of Bible study. Number one, it is the catalyst for sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we go through that allows us to be sanctified or set apart, right? The idea of God setting us apart. We were part of this group over here. We were part of the world, but God has called us out of the world and has set us apart over here in his church. That is the collection of the saved individuals that he has saved, that he's put us in his church. If you look at, turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter number 19, verses 7 through 11 are what we might call God's special revelation. God's special revelation. And what we mean by that is the word of God. We also have what's called God's general revelation. His general revelation to us would be looking at the creation around us. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that we can just look at the universe and see that it's created and know that God has revealed himself to us, his power, knowing that the things we see around us could not be created unless there was a creator that is powerful as he is. But Psalm 19 tells us that there's more than just that general revelation. There's also this special revelation, this revelation of his mind to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the fact that no man can know the mind of another unless one tells him. And so it was the case, as he goes on in that text, to tell us that we can't know the mind of God unless God reveals that mind to us. And so we can know things. We can know that God exists. We can know that he has created us. We can know that there is a God. But there are things we cannot know about God, that we cannot know that God wants us to know unless he has told us specifically. And that's this section in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 that we're getting to. God is specifically telling us certain things, and this is how we come by sanctification. Verse number 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we have converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. That's what the scriptures are doing for us. It helps in this sanctification, setting us apart away from the way that we used to be, away from the world, and into the collection, the collective body of saved people. Continue verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, we'll talk to a degree this morning in our sermon this hour, in our sermon hour, about the fact that we don't obey God simply just because we want the reward. That we don't do good works just for the sake of saying, God, you owe me because I've done these good works. We could never say to God that you owe me. But there is certainly throughout Scripture this element that when we keep God's Scriptures, when we keep His commandments, it is that which leads to, is the catalyst for which we are sanctified. We're rewarded with being set apart and being put in this group, this body, this collective body of saved people, the church. And so Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 would be a good text to study and think about that. John 17, verse 17 tells us that Jesus in His prayer prays to God, Lord, God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How do we become sanctified? How do we become set apart? When we truly come to know the word of God and do what it says. So it's the catalyst for sanctification. It is also the means for preservation. The means for preservation. In Hosea 4, verse number 6, the prophet says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. So the idea is when we don't know God's word, there will not be this preservation of us any longer, that we are destroyed, that we are destined for destruction when we refuse to know God's word, when we refuse to take time to hear God's word. Psalm 119, verse number 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? What does he say in answer to the question? By guarding it according to your word. How do I keep my way pure? How do I preserve my path? I guard it according to your word. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders before he departs from them, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he says, that when I leave, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. And what are those wolves going to do? Are they coming in to help you out and make things better? No, they're coming in to divide you, and they're not going to spare the flock, he says, verse 29. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So how do you answer this? How do you deal with this? He says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So if you're going to be able to withstand the false teachings, if you're going to be able to put out those that are causing division in the church, if the church is going to thrive and the individual Christians within the church are going to be able to survive, it's going to require that we look to God's word. That's what Paul commended the Ephesian elders towards. It also has the power, finally, for both salvation and condemnation. James 1, in verse number 21, James says, therefore put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word is able to save our souls. You can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, and Paul tells Timothy that you have known the Holy Scriptures from your childhood, and that they make you wise unto salvation. They make you wise unto salvation. That is, God's word is that which brings about, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How can we know what God wants us to do and live and how to act unless we hear his word? Our faith cannot be lived out unless we truly know what God has to say. And so, John chapter 12, verse 48, the inverse of that, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. And so, which one are you going to choose, right? Receive the word, which is able to save your souls, or reject the word, and it will condemn you. It will be that which judges you on the last day. And so, why would we not study these qualities? Why would we not study God's word given these qualities? Why would we neglect it? Well, here are some reasons why sometimes people neglect God's word. Some reasons why sometimes people make excuses as to why they don't study God's word. Maybe you've made some of these excuses at times. I know that I have. Well, I'll just take the preacher's word for it. I don't know that I really am as studied as him, and I'm just going to take his word for it. The problem with that is sometimes people don't realize that the preacher can be wrong. I promise you, the preacher can be wrong. When you think about what happens in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. In fact, I want us all to turn there and see this. Acts chapter 18, there's a man who is a good man. A man who seemed to know what he was talking about. A man who loved God. And he was even what you might call a preacher. He was mighty in the scriptures. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, we learn of this man named Apollos. He's a good man. Nothing to be laid at his feet that would say he was had any intentions that were evil or that were of ill will. But notice what happens in Acts 18, verse 24 through 26. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, again, a man that's eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. This man Apollos knew some things. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures, but there was one thing that he seemed to lack. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Some of you have done that to me, and I appreciate that. Sometimes the preacher messes things up and does things wrong and doesn't say it exactly right. And we are fallible just the same. So don't just take the preacher's word for it. Don't neglect Bible study just because, well, I'll just listen to what John or Jordan or KJ or Daniel has to say, or any one of the other Bible class teachers, because you cannot just take the preacher's word for it. Some just take the preacher's word for it, not knowing that they not only should not do so, but they have the responsibility to compare what the scriptures say to what we are teaching. You think about 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So it's our responsibility not only to test the spirits, but to realize that sometimes people are disguising themselves. Apollos, they shouldn't have taken his word because just taking his word for it because he can be fallible. We also shouldn't take people's word for it because there are some people that preach things for vain purposes. They preach things for their own self-glory. And so we ought to not allow people to maybe pull the wool over our eyes and confuse us. Acts chapter 17, verse number 11. Luke says that these were more noble than they at Thessalonica, talking about the Bereans, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Are you searching the scriptures daily? Don't just take the preacher's word for it. I was talking to Gary this last week, Gary Brown, he's saying, was one thing that's good to go back and look. Sometimes if I go fast or somebody goes fast through the PowerPoint slide, you're trying to write something down, there's a live stream. You can go back and watch it again. But it's also good to go back and watch it again to just double check everything that the preacher said and make sure, is this really God's will for me? Okay? Sometimes the excuse we make is I just can't seem to understand it. I just can't seem to understand it. However, just from a logical standpoint, if all along God has been telling us, you must seek to understand my word, you must learn it, you must understand it, you must obey it, would God expect something of us that we cannot do, that it is impossible to do, that I, as an individual, am not capable of doing? That would be unfair of God. So just from a logical standpoint, to say that is not consistent, is not fair with our God. But also we find in Ephesians 3, 3 and 4 that Paul indicates that we can perceive what he has written and what others have written. He says, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So we cannot make that assumption. Maybe you're not a Greek scholar. Maybe you're not a Hebrew scholar, neither of which I am. But if you dig, if you strive, if you struggle, if you work, it's not easy always. It's going to take some spade work, as sometimes it's called, to dig. If you want to dig deeper into God's word, you've got to get out some tools and use a spade, if you will, and try. It's going to require the sweat of your brow to a degree. Then finally, this is not an exhaustive list of all the reasons why sometimes people neglect Bible study, but the excuse that sometimes we give is, I just don't have the time. I just don't have the time. As we'll talk about, I'm going to make mention of in the sermon this morning, we do the things that we want to do. It's as simple as that. And I recognize that sometimes we have so many things on our plate, and some of us have more responsibilities than others, perhaps because of circumstances, perhaps because of the failings of other people, and you have to pick up the slack because of things that they should be doing. Now it falls on your plate, and so your time might be more compromised than someone else's time. But we will do the things that we truly want to do in the end. Do I want to study God's word? Is that something that I desire? Because if it's not, it may be the case that that is why you're not actually studying, just because you don't want to. There's no other excuse that can be given other than that. And so it ought to be said that we ought to be like Matthew 6, verse 33, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so some blessings and some reasons for neglecting Bible study. Let's talk about some practical Bible study tips and techniques. Many of these things, if you've sat in on John's class from several years ago about how to study the Bible, these will look familiar to you. They're things that he's gotten from other places and just kind of combined in his time studying too, that have added some of these things to that. In every year that we have a summer intern, I get to sit in on John teaching these things to our summer preaching intern, and it's helpful for me. So if you've heard these things already, I promise, as it's been for me, it's going to be helpful for you to hear them again and kind of maybe reignite some things to your Bible study that maybe you've forgotten about. So some possible study methods, just kind of a broad overview, some things you can do. If you don't know how to study the Bible, where do I even start? Well, the fact that you're here this morning is a great start. We call this Bible class. We call this Bible study. And so a possible study method to get started is to be here, and you're to be commended for that. And if you know someone else who doesn't know where to start, encourage them to come to something like this, because it's a planned lesson method. In other words, someone else has kind of done some work for you or put some things together for you, and they are presenting them to you, or you're reading them from some little book at home or whatever it may be. And so that's a good way of studying the Bible. It shouldn't be the only way, because as we've said, don't just trust what other people write. Don't just trust what other people say. Don't take people's word for it. Okay, because we are fallible as human beings. You study the Word of God. Check, like those of Berea, to make sure that the things that you're hearing are true. But it's a good approach. The scripture writing method. I know a handful of you are starting to do this. Mom started doing something with this a few years ago where she just printed a handful of books of the Bible onto a big spiral bound notebook. And all it is at the top of the page is the scripture for the day. It may be, you know, 5-10 verses, maybe less. But all that you do is you just take your pen and you just copy what's on the page. And it's good because sometimes the pen, the pencil that you're writing with, for whatever reason, causes you to see something that you might not have seen before if you were just reading through it. Causes you to slow down, causes you to actually see a word, causes you actually to see a phrase. You might even get a little bit into grammar, right? Going back to grade school and maybe even into college where you had to diagram sentences and see, okay, well, what is the thrust of this actual sentence? What's the verb? What is the command? What's the imperative here? And that will help you to see maybe some things that you might not have seen had you just been reading through it and skimming over it. And so, again, You don't have to read an entire chapter in a day. You don't have to read an entire book in a month. You don't have to read the entire Bible in a year. Though those are good things and admirable, sometimes good Bible study requires us to slow down a little bit and just write a few verses a day. And in doing so, we might have things revealed to us through God's word that we might have missed had we just skimmed over them and read through kind of a speed read version of God's word. So if you're interested in that, talk to Erin. She was kind of coordinating getting some of those books together, just buying those books at cost. Nobody's making any money on any of that. All it is just a tool to study God's word. The subject method. You can get out a concordance. You can get out just type in the word baptism or faith or salvation or confession. Just type any word into a study program, whether it's ESORD or Logos, as we'll talk about later on, or just using Google, and bring up all the different verses. The Open Bible, I think, .com is one of the places that if you just type in a word, it'll bring up all the places that you can find that particular word throughout the Bible. Now, there's a danger in doing that because sometimes you might accidentally read a verse out of context, but what you're doing by doing a subject method study is you're comparing, well, here's what they meant by this word over here, and here's what they meant by this word over here, and if we can put them together, it might help us to understand something better. And so the subject method, seeing what all of Scripture says about something, because we can fall into the trap of accidentally assuming that this is what the writer meant by something without taking it into account of what everyone else said about a particular topic as well. Maybe something over here might clear it up for you a little bit better when this might have seemed a little bit confusing to you. So doing a subject study method across several different subjects and using several different words. Or the book method. I don't mean book like someone else has written a book, but rather instead of reading the entire New Testament in, 6 months or something, why don't you spend 6 months on one of the gospel accounts? Why don't you spend 6 months on just the book of John and really slowing down? That's kind of what the scripture writing method is trying to do, but really slowing down. What is the big picture, the big message of this particular book? What does this writer want me to know by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? So that's another method. Or the devotional study method. This is one that John has put out there before. The devotional study method is very simple. We'll just put them all on the screen here. Pray, study, apply, go and do. Well, I'm having a hard time, right, getting to the nuts and bolts. What does God want me to know? Well, sometimes it's as simple as let's pray first. Psalm 119, verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me, the psalmist says. Making this prayer, allow me to see these things, God, that you want me to see. Help me, God, to be able to understand. Always praying before we study. And then studying, we'll talk more about the observe part of that here in just a minute. But just seeing in this devotional study method, what does it say? Very simply, what does it say? Not trying to read any deeper into it than maybe you think you need to. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, well, good Bible study requires that I really dig deep. But sometimes it's just as simple as asking, what does it say? And so applying it. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there an attitude to change, right? In all these things in my life. Is there a command for me to obey? What I just read, is there something that I need to do that I haven't done yet? Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to claim? Error to avoid? Truth to believe? Something to thank God for? I missed one of the letters in there. You can see that some of the letters are highlighted. A good way to remember how to maybe think about some things to ask after you've observed is the acronym SPACE PETS, right? You see S-P-A-C, should have been an E there, an example. Promise, error, truth, and something to thank God for. SPACE PETS. As you're studying God's word every morning, as you read something, maybe it's just a 5-10 minute devotional study before you go to work. Ask the question, what do I find in space pets here, right? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there an attitude to change, et cetera, et cetera? And then finally, it's not complete. Bible study is not complete unless you go and do. James 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. if you hear the things that God has revealed to you, but you never actually put them into practice, he goes on to say in James 1 that we're like a man who looks at something in a mirror, looks at our face in a mirror and sees something on our face, and I just turn away and ignore it and go my way acting like there's nothing even wrong. That's like what we're like whenever we look into God's word and we see something within Space Pets that I need to change, and I just ignore it and I just keep on going and living the way that I've always lived. So given all the Bible study methods, no matter what you do, no matter how deep you dig, no matter how amazing of a studier and student you are of the Greek and Hebrew language, unless you go and do, your Bible study was for naught. And so make sure you put that into practice. All right, so let's dig a little bit deeper into some Bible study methods, particularly observing, interpreting, and applying. Right? So these are just, you can do a devotional study method anytime, very quickly. But if you want to dig deeper, it's very similar to the devotional study method, but you just kind of add some tools to that toolkit. Let's talk about that. First, tools for observation. Tools for observation. First, read. Read thoughtfully, right? Perhaps you're like me, and sometimes you read, and you perhaps have gone through an entire paragraph, and you have no idea what you just read. Because you just let your mind wander. For whatever reason, I can read the words and not actually comprehend what I'm reading. And so it takes work. It's not easy. It takes engagement. It takes commitment. It says, I'm going to read thoughtfully, and I'm not going to daydream, and I'm not going to allow anything else to distract me. I'm going to make sure that I've got devices put away. I'm going to make sure that my children understand that this is my time. I'm going to make sure time for Bible study. I'm going to make sure that maybe I don't have work emails popping through or whatever, that this takes engagement and reading thoughtfully. Sometimes it takes reading repeatedly. Sometimes you may read a paragraph through and realize, I don't understand what I just read. And you read through it again. I'm still not seeing it. It takes reading it repeatedly over and over and over again sometimes to see what God is really trying to say to us. And so if you don't read it or see it the first time, don't give up. Read repeatedly. New words will pop out to you perhaps that they didn't pop out before. Read imaginatively. One of the best ways to be a good Bible student is to put yourself in the sandals of someone that you're reading about. What would I have thought had I seen this? What would have been my response had I had been part of this? What would have been that person's reaction if I would have was standing next to them and seeing this happening? Surely they would have reacted in a certain way. Surely they would have responded in a certain way. And that helps us to maybe get a firmer grasp on what happened within narratives. So read imaginatively. Put yourself in someone's sandals. Read patiently. Sometimes we said read over and over repeatedly. Sometimes you still won't get it. Sometimes it still will not be comprehended fully in your mind. You may not feel like you've attained or reached that goal of actually understanding that text. Sometimes it may take years. It may not just take coming back that next day and reading again that night. It might take years before you understand something. And it sometimes is because it's a product of our circumstances. You may not understand something at the age of 18 that you'll understand at the age of 36 or 66. Because life experiences have developed in your life that have caused you to maybe understand what is meant by Solomon in his wisdom literature, whatever that may be. And so read patiently. Don't beat yourself up if when you read it, you still just don't seem to maybe grasp it the way that you wish you could. Read prayerfully, as we talked about Psalm 119 verses 18 earlier. And so as we talk about that, also read telescopically. Examine from 10,000 feet, if you will, looking from way up high and seeing the big picture. If it's not making sense to you when you're reading, perhaps you're just doing scripture writing and you're writing some random verse as it seems to you on the page. If you're not understanding what it's saying, back up and read the context of that particular chapter. And if you're still not understanding what it's saying, read the entire book. Or if you're still not understanding what it's saying, put that book in context, maybe like some of our epistles in the book of Acts. Where does Paul first establish this particular church? And how did that come about, thinking about maybe like Philippi in Acts chapter 16? Who are some of the key players in Philippi? Thinking about Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Well, whenever you start to read the book of Philippians, that might help you to understand the background of maybe what happened or what Paul's trying to get across to them in the book of or the letter to the Philippians. And so see from 10,000 feet. Ask who, what, where, when, why, how, as you're writing or as you're reading these things. As you're reading, ask those questions, right? It's not anything new to anybody that's ever read perhaps some sort of fiction in a literature class in college. These are questions that we always ask, and they always help to reveal the answers to the questions that we have from a big picture perspective. Ask who, what, where, when, why, how, and write those things down. John had mentioned on his paper, you know, the lightest pencil is stronger than the strongest memory, the strongest brain, that sometimes even though we might observe something, we might forget it 3 or 4 minutes later, but if we've written it down, that will help us to grasp something later on in our bigger picture Bible study. So tools for observation. Let's continue that. Watch for repeated words. Repeated words. If a word is used more than once, if it's used more than twice or three times, it ought to clue us in that this is an important part of this particular text. This is what this is all about. This is what God wants me to know. This is what this writer is trying to communicate about. It's not about this over here, that one random word that maybe happens to be in there. It's very clearly about this repeated word. Look for verbs. Look for commands or surprising or unusual words. Those things will pop out to us. Look for contrasts. Paul does this a lot. He'll set up one thing over here, set up another thing over here, and he'll compare the two and contrast the two. And when he's doing so, he might be setting something up over here, and that may not necessarily be the truth of the matter. What he's saying is this is maybe what someone's teaching, but here's really what God wants you to know, and see the comparison and the contrast that's happening there and the tension that's happening. So comparison and contrasting. Look for lists. Look for, as the writer goes and he writes several things down. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in which there's a list of several different sins there. But at the end he says, "And such were some of you." And he's talking about the fact that they had left these sins. Now, very, very clearly clues us in to those things being sinful. But the message in the end is you can escape those sins. You can rid yourself of those sins. You can live a life that's holy and sanctified and pure. But unless you saw that list first beforehand, it doesn't maybe have the full thrust of the message that the writer's trying to get across. Cause and effect. If you do this, then this will happen. We see if-then statements in a variety of places throughout Scripture. Figures of speech. It's important to look for those because sometimes if we're not careful, we might see a figure of speech and read it literally, but it wasn't really meant that way. It was meant to just communicate a different truth or a higher piece of information. We understand that, right? In a culture in which we live, particularly in this area, with a variety of backgrounds and a diverse, even within the church, diverse group of people, if we were to talk with our Hispanic brethren about any number of things, there might be a figure of speech that we use or a figure of speech that they use that might be confusing to us because we may not understand what they're trying to communicate by that particular figure of speech. And so in doing so, we need to, while we're reading God's word, look for those figures of speech and make sure that we understand what those figures of speech actually mean before making an application or an interpretation of that particular verse. Look for conjunctions. Things like the word "and" are key because you can look at a verse and say, well, it says just do this, but if you ignore what comes after the word "and," that maybe you're missing the second part of the equation. Nouns and pronouns. Looking for key things like that will be helpful in our observation. Adjectives and adverbs as well. More tools for observation. Consider asking, who are all the people in the passage? Sometimes we need to make an inventory, a list of all of the characters in the passage because we might get lost in who is saying what and make sure that we're identifying correctly who the character is that's speaking in that moment. What is the setting of this passage? Where are they standing? What are they looking at? Think about Acts chapter 17 when Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens and he's preaching. What is he seeing whenever he's preaching? What are they that are listening to him seeing when he's preaching? What is happening in this passage? Just asking that question sometimes will reveal things to us. What's the tension? Really kind of going back and forth on that comparison and contrast thing that we talked about earlier. But also, is there this tension? Is there this buildup that's happening between two parties? What did the people in this passage learn? Think about Acts chapter 2. When they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do, when they heard that they had crucified Jesus, what did they learn from Peter as he responded to them? Then what can I take and apply to in my life? One of the most important questions, we have it highlighted yellow on the screen. One of the most important questions that we could ever ask during Bible study is the question, what does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about God? Because ultimately, that's what this is all about, is it not? Why are we studying God's word? Because we want to know him better. And going back to where we started this morning, if we want a closer walk with God, if we read through the entire Bible and all we're looking for are historical facts, if we're all we're looking for are names and places and what happened here and what happened there, and we completely miss the God of heaven, the God of the universe, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again, like we said earlier, our Bible study would be for naught. And so it also would be the case if we never ask the question, what does this text tell me or say? What does this passage say about God? My Bible study was fruitless, because what we're trying to do in Bible study is come to know our God better, to come to know our God more fully. We won't be able to finish this morning. We'll continue some of this next week, but as we continue in the last few minutes here, some tools for interpretation, some principles. We just talked about observation. What does the text say as we write some things down and make some observations about different key words and repeated words? Notice that the more time that you spend in observation, the less time you will need to spend in interpretation. Because if you only spend just a few moments in observation, when you go to try to make some interpretation, what is this text telling me? What is it trying to say? That's the question of interpretation. I will have perhaps missed the big picture. I will perhaps have missed what was really important. But the more time I spend in observation, maybe painstakingly, thinking I'm ready to move on into interpretation, you can't do that yet, because observation is critical first. Because in order to truly interpret what God's word is trying to say to me and say to others, I need to see the big picture. I need to see all the keys. And so interpretation is looking for this so what. Why does this matter? What is God trying to say to me? What do I really need to hear from this passage? You might read some historical narrative. You might read something from the book of Ezekiel. You might read something from the book of Daniel. And it might look really confusing. And you might think, why does this matter? What does God want me to know? What is the point of this? Unless we ask that question, we're just going to be left confused. We're just going to be left feeling like I just, you know, stretched my brain really hard and I don't have anything to show for it. And so interpretation is looking for the so what. What God wanted the original recipients to think, believe, say, or do. And also what God wants all men in all times to think, believe, say, or do. It might be different. Now, you have to be careful with this one. It might be different what God wanted someone in a different culture to think, believe, say, or do in that moment because of their interaction with what was going on in the culture around them. But in every case, there is going to be a universal principle or universal truth to extract from that particular original intent for us to then apply. And so I need to ask that question. That sometimes leads to some disagreements in interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes leads to some disagreements in what people might think is the application. And so that requires perhaps more and more observation, more and more study, looking into perhaps even other cultural writings to see, well, what did Paul mean when he used this particular Greek word? Well, how did other Greek writers use it in other places? And so that's just another way that you maybe dig even deeper. And so the point, though, is when we look and see a passage, what did God want the original recipients to think, believe, say, or do? Well, when he told them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's not telling you and me to render to Caesar what is Caesar's because, well, we don't have a Caesar over us in the same sense. But there is a principle there for us to apply, right? That we are to give to those that, you know, give to someone what belongs to them. In that case, the taxes were owed to Caesar and they belong to Caesar. And so it is the case. There's a principle for us then to, if we have taxes to pay, we owe those things and we need to render them to the ruling authorities. And finally, on this slide before we close, remember the acronym CENI, C-E-N-I, Command, Example, Necessary Inference. So the question we need to ask when we're interpreting, is there a command strictly given here? Is it very obvious what is being said when I'm commanded to do something, when someone else is commanded to do something? Is that something that is commanded for all people in all times, or is that commanded for just that particular individual? Example, maybe we don't have a specific command given in Scripture that says, you must do this thing, but do you see an example of someone that is a New Testament Christian doing that particular thing later on, or something different? And if they are doing it, and if we see it, it's a pattern, it's an example for us to follow. And then ultimately, necessary inference, is there something that I must infer from this passage that I cannot get around, that must be the truth, that must be the case? We'll talk more about that next week. Thanks for your attention this morning.